I want to go this morning into an epistle that Paul wrote that's always been very special to me. And I will just begin by saying this, that when we study the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, we find that while he loved all the churches and all the brethren with whom he labored in his travels in the early days, that we find that he had different relationships with different churches in different areas. And any minister that's preached the gospel very long can certainly share with or relate to what I'm about to bring before you. Now, there are not too many preachers here this morning because I know most of them are in their own services. There are a lot of people who have been attending during the night meetings are supporting their own churches this morning. And let's pause at this moment and try to pray for some of the other brethren, the other services, as well as our service here this morning. I appreciate the support of our fellow ministers. If there's any that sit on those pews and understand the circumstances that I'm in and have sympathy and support, it would be our fellow ministers of the gospel. I feel that any minister can understand what I'm about to say when I think of the experiences of the Apostle Paul, that when we consider his relationship with the church at Corinth, the church at Corinth to the Apostle Paul was a battlefield. If you'll read those two epistles that he wrote to the people at Corinth, it was a church that was filled with problems and division. And he went so far as to write those people that I thank God that I baptized none of you except Stephanus, Crispus, and Gaius in the household of Stephanus. Now, I've never had such a relationship with any church in America that I would have to go so far as to make the statement that I thank God I baptized none of you except this little handful. Now, those people had a preacher worship problem. They had several problems. We find that Paul wrote them two stinging letters of rebuke. On the other hand, we find that in the Galatian region, in the region to which he wrote the Galatian epistle, he told those people that in their early days of knowing him, he said that they loved him so much that they would have plucked their very eyes out and given them to him. But he says now, he says, I'm become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Now we see he had a very sad relation with many in the Galatian area. And he had a very heart-rending experience there at Corinth because he told them in Acts that he had preached the gospel to them for about a year and a half or 18 months in many tears. On the other hand, we look at the Ephesian epistle, which is one of the emblems of the New Testament, and you don't find too much rebuke in the letter to the Ephesians. He's exhorting and encouraging these people to continue in righteousness, and it's a beautiful epistle. Apparently, he had a much better relationship with these people than he did with Corinth and those people in the Galatian region. Now, if we look in the epistle to the Colossians, and those people had a major problem. Colossae was a place where there were a lot of philosophers and intellectuals, and there were people there that worshipped angels, and they put a great deal of stock in science and philosophy and modern in education that was modern in their day. And there's quite a bit of rebuke in the letter to the Colossians. And incidentally, if you want to find an epistle that really applies to churches in our day and time, study the epistle to the Colossians, because we're living under some of the same conditions in the 20th century that they lived under in the first century. But I want to go this morning to an epistle that's always been very special to me. It's a little four-chapter epistle that Paul wrote to the saints of God at Philippi. It's entitled Philippians. And the Apostle Paul writes these people in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And in my years of traveling among the churches, just to be very honest with you, to be very open, there are churches across the United States that I've been to that have had problems, and sometimes I've been asked to help with their problems. There have been a few churches where I've gone and tried to take part in peace councils with them. There have been places where I've had pleasant experiences and some very unpleasant experiences. On the other hand, there are some churches that I've known in my lifetime, many of them, I'm happy to say. Church at home that I pastored for about 18 years, and I might add this church here at Eureka, that my association has been entirely pleasant. I cannot think of a single really negative experience that I've had in the years that I've been coming to this section of the country. And I could say that every time I think of the church at Eureka or the churches of the Pulaski Association, that I could say with the Apostle Paul that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. But I'll be very frank with you. I think of some sections of country, while I love the people deeply, I love them deeply. Yet I thank God for some things I remember that I've experienced with them, but I cannot make the statement that Paul made, that I thank my God upon every remembrance of them. Now, that's just being very candid. And any pastor that's served a number of churches over the years knows that many times there are churches that are battlefields. The people are restless and they're unsettled. On the other hand, most every pastor will have experiences with churches that he could serve those churches for years and years and years, and the relationship is just pleasant year after year after year. My great uncle, who preached 61 years, pastored one church for 57 years. And I read in his autobiography that he told how thankful he was after 57 years of being the pastor of that people, that he had no charges to bring against them and they had none against him. Now, that ought to just put to error the idea that some of our brethren have that a preacher needs to go a place and stay about a year or two and move on. That might be true with some preachers. But I pastor country folk, and the type of folk I pastor, they'll sometimes watch a preacher for about 5 or 6 years to see if you're the right kind of person. And then after 10 years, they start paying some attention to you. And then after about 15 years of watching you rear a family and how you live in the community, they'll begin to come to you with their problems, and then they'll finally begin to attend your church. And it's certainly been that way in the area where I've labored. There's an old country saying that the still sow gets the slop. And I want to say that we had to say that to some of you young men may be switching jobs every 3 months. Usually you'll get a lot farther in life, or further, I don't know which it is. Out in Texas we say farther, it's probably further. But anyway, you'll make a lot more progress if you'll get something and stick with it. And many times young preachers will go someplace and they'll be called to pastor a church, and they've been there about 6 months and they haven't baptized anybody. And they'll say, my work here is finished, I've got to move on. Well, what work are you talking about? You haven't done any work yet. And sometimes it takes 2 or 3 years to settle a church down and for the preacher to get settled down. And so the Apostle Paul had labored with these people at Philippi. But he writes here, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And the reason I have spent so much time establishing this, I want to take a text in Philippians this morning, but I want to show that this is not something that's written to the world in general. This is not something that's written to lost sinners. It's not written to the drunkards and the reprobates and the wicked. It's not written to atheists who shake their fist at the sky and say, there is no God, you're not up there. It's not written to people like that. This is a letter or an epistle that Paul wrote to the saints that were at Philippi. He is writing to people that are well established in the truth. He's had a long relationship with them. He's writing to a people that he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He writes to this people in chapter 4, and he says that you are my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. This is a family letter that Paul is writing to the people of God. Now, to make that very clear. Now, we come over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And he begins to give these people some exhortation. And again, I insist, writing to church members, writing to people that are well established in the truth, he tells them in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want to speak to you this morning on the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not telling an alien sinner out there dead in trespasses and sins, just open up your heart and let the mind of Christ enter into you. No such thing. He's exhorting God's people to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, that little expression, let, indicates that they have something to do with it. You see that? It indicates that they have something to do with it. Again, I insist for the third or fourth time, he's writing to a people that he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's writing to a people that are already born again, because in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's already begun that good work in them, and he says, I'm confident that he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's writing to obedient brethren. He says, wherefore, my brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Now, he seems to be telling these people that you behaved better when I wasn't around than when you were there, than when I was there. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Now, it's a characteristic of people that usually when they know a preacher's around, they'll clean up their language. And sometimes people act a little better when the preacher's around. But, you know, I'm the father of three children. And they're 23 and nearly 21, and the youngest one's 19. And it was always a delight to me to be able to leave the children when they were small with, say, one of the grandmothers or some friend, and maybe my wife and I had to attend to some business or something, and we'd come back a few hours later and get the children. And my mom would tell me quite often, said that they acted better while y'all were gone than they have now that you've gotten back. Well, that hurts your feelings a little bit. But really, you're sort of proud or you're thankful for your children that they will behave better sometimes when you're not around than they will when you are around. Now, my friends, he's paying these people a great compliment. He says, you don't have to have the preacher around in order to obey. He says, you do it even much more in my absence. Now then, we've established that he's writing to obedient children of God, the people that he deeply loves. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, some things he's not telling them are these. You say, you mean I ought to let the mind of Christ rule and be in me all the time? That's right. There are some things that reason and just common sense would teach us that he does not expect of these Philippians. First of all, the mind of Christ was omniscient. Christ knew all things. Because the Bible teaches us that there's three that bear record of heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Christ has omniscient knowledge. I remember over in John chapter 1 that when Philip went to Nathanael and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael comes to the place where the Lord is. The Lord told him, he says, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, he says, I saw thee. I knew you when you was back there under that fig tree. I saw you. Now, Philip didn't call him under a fig tree. He says, before that. We find that there was a woman came to him in John chapter 4. And he began to tell that woman all about her past. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And by the way, take this home with you. Many people have the idea that that word prophet or prophesy in the Bible means to foretell the future. It doesn't. He didn't tell that woman anything about her future. He told her about her past. And she says, you're a prophet. I perceive that thou art a prophet. I can find you many places in the Bible where that word prophesy means to speak forth in the Spirit. That word prophesy in the Bible does not always mean foretell, F-O-R-E, tell beforehand. It can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. That word prophesy in the Bible means to foretell, F-O-R-T-H, foretell. Now then a man that's standing up here preaching the truth, I might be preaching to you about what God did in the past. I might be preaching what he's doing in the present or what he will yet do in the future. And in all of that, we're prophesying. It means to speak forth or to utter in the Spirit. So you see, here's a woman in John chapter 4, and he demonstrates omniscient knowledge. She said, I perceive you're a prophet. Why? Because he told her what was going to happen to her tomorrow. No, he told her about her past. Now you'll find many, many places in the Bible where Christ demonstrates that he knew the past, the present, and the future, that he searched the hearts of men. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts. He constantly refers back to those eternal regions where he was with the Father before the foundation of the world. We find him showing omniscient knowledge when he foretold in minute detail the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place about 40 years later, how that the Roman armies would encircle that city, and they would fall by the edge of the sword, Luke chapter 21, and they would be led away captive into all nations. Now, the mind of Christ is omniscient. He doesn't expect us to have the mind of Christ in the sense that we're expected to be omniscient, know all things. He himself, Paul himself, said he didn't know all things. He said, I count not myself to have apprehended. There's a lot of things he said he didn't know. He says, in this life we see in part and we know in part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he's not saying I expect you to have an omniscient mind. He's not saying he expects us to have omnipotent power, the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead and feed 5,000 with a few little loaves and fishes. He's not expecting us to have the mind of Christ in the sense that Christ had eternal wisdom. He doesn't expect that. But there are some things about the mind of Christ that we should attempt to imitate or duplicate. We read over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says that our Lord has suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now, there are things about the mind of Christ that I can imitate or attempt to duplicate to the very best of my ability. Now, then we go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul is talking about different gifts that the Lord has put in the church. And he tells us right there on the close, he says, but earnestly covet the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, that tells me to covet the best gifts. Now, that doesn't mean I should sit out there and say, here, Brother Raven Lord preach, and sit there and say, now, Lord, I wish you'd take that gift away from him and give it to me. That doesn't mean that the other day, while I was listening in fascination and amazement as Elder Marshall was preaching, that I should just sit out there and say, now, Lord, give me his gift and take it away from him. It doesn't mean that. What it means is this, is whenever you hear a man preach the gospel and he's got a knowledge of the scriptures, you should say, Lord, say another preacher's hearing him preach, you should say, Lord, I'd like to have that same knowledge of the word. I don't want his gift. I wouldn't know what to do with it if I had it. But Lord, I'd like to have that same ability in the scriptures. Here's some brother over here, like Elder Marshall, that's got a unique ability to explain things in a down-to-earth way. Now, Lord, my preaching is a little foggy. I cannot get it across. Give me that power of explanation. And maybe here's some brother that's just down-to-earth and gets right into the hearts of people, and you're standing up there like a little stiff, starched phony and say, now, Lord, just clip my wings and bring me down there where I can get next to those folks like that man did. Now, there's nothing wrong with coveting a gift from that standpoint. You see a man that's up to preach, and he's got a power to his preaching, and there's a spirituality in it, and the Spirit of God is resting on him. There's nothing wrong with saying, now, Lord, let me preach with that spirit. I want to preach with that power, but leave him alone. Let him keep what he's got, but I covet that gift. There's brethren that I've heard here leading singing. Well, I'd love to be able to lead singing like they do. I wouldn't want the Lord to take their gift away from them, but I'd like to have the gift they've got. Now, that's what he's talking about there. Now then, certainly when we begin to think about the mind of Christ, the Lord's left us an example. There are things that our Lord demonstrated that I should set as an example, although I know I'll never attain to it perfectly. Again, he's not telling us to try to be omnipotent or omniscient or to prophesy as the Lord did. He's not telling us that, but there are examples. Now then, a godly pastor is to set an example for God's people. That doesn't mean that we're to walk in his exact steps. Now, you see, the Lord's people are compared in the Bible to sheep. I live in sheep country. I don't see too many sheep in Georgia. There's quite a few sheep west of me. And I've noticed quite often that when sheep follow the shepherd, they don't follow him Indian style. Do you remember the old mama Indian, or probably the old daddy Indian, walk down the trail, and mama right behind him, and then the children walk like a trail of ants. You know, single file and straight line. Sheep don't graze that way. Some of the sheep graze to the right, some of them graze to the left, some of them wander over here, but they're moving in the same general direction as the shepherd. Now, I'd be deceiving you world without end if I tried to tell you that I have followed all of my life in the very footsteps of Christ my Savior. There's been times I've wandered to the left, and I've wandered to the right, but it has been the desire all of my life to follow in the steps of my shepherd. But the best I've been able to do is to sort of move in the same general direction. But every pastor ought to set an example to God's people. There's things about this brother right here that you ought to try to imitate. Now then, we move over here, and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. He says, let. You've got something to do with it, you church members, you preachers and deacons. And something that we've got to understand, if you're going to understand the teachings of the Bible, is that every person born of the Spirit is possessed with two natures. I've said this several times this summer, that when a preacher spends 98% of his time talking about something that's in the Bible 2% of the time, he's got something out of balance. The eternal side of your salvation, God's sovereignty, predestination, election, and salvation by grace, these great principles about the eternal side of your salvation by the grace of God and nothing else. those things take up less than 2% of the Bible. In fact, I'll go so far as to say less than 1% of the Bible is about the eternal side of your salvation. The other 98 or 99% of the Bible is about the warfare that God's people fight in this world against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the failures of the children of Israel, and God judging and chastising his own children for their disobedience. The overwhelming majority of the New Testament is about the battles that you will have to fight tomorrow, or maybe this afternoon, at the job, at home, and out there in the world. That's the overwhelming majority of the New Testament. Now then, that doesn't mean that these great doctrines are unimportant. They're the foundation of what we believe. But what I want you to see is this. Is if you're a church member, and you require that your preacher stay on those basic doctrines 98% of the time or 100% of the time in order to keep you happy, then you're asking him to talk all the time about something the Bible talks about 1% of the time.
Well, that's right.
Now, I know, folks, I've been among Primitive Baptists where you could get on these principles of salvation by grace, and you could skin Arminians and skin people that don't believe in salvation by grace. You could start skinning other folks. And by the way, the first 10 years I preached, I didn't think I was preaching unless I was skinning an Arminian. It took me 10 years to find out their hides aren't worth much. I'm so thick-headed. It took me about 10 years to find that out. This elder up north of here, it's gone home to be with God, the Lord, told me, he said, the first 25 years I preached, I didn't think I was preaching unless I was skinning an absoluter. Said it took me 25 years to find out their hides weren't worth much. Now then, the Christian warfare that we're talking about, the battles and trials that we fight in everyday life, are the overwhelming majority of what's taught in the Bible. You know why it's that way? Because the eternal side of your salvation is secure. That's secure. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's secure. That's taken care of. The Lord Jesus Christ died for his people. And he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's taken care of. That's why it's only talked about 1 or 2% of the time in the Bible. But there's some pitfalls that God's children encounter in life. And you're not going to fall into one of those pits and wind up in an eternal hell, but you're going to wind up suffering God's chastisement. He's going to chastise you as a parent. We go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and Paul tells us there that our chastisement is proof of sonship. The Lord says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, he also tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, that there are some people that are without chastisement. If you be without chastisement, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I chastise all I love. Over here, he says, there's some I don't chastise, so therefore, there are some people without the love of God. That's just as simple as it can be. Now then, the thing that the Apostle Paul is writing about, he's telling Sonny Piles and Elder Rafe and Lord and whoever you are out there this morning, that as a child of God, that there's some battles and conflicts that you're going to enter in life every day that could cause you much disappointment, and they could take away your spiritual joy. As David fell into a pitfall long ago when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he wrote that 51st Psalm after he had committed that sin, and it's one of the saddest divisions of the Bible. He said in Psalms 51, verse 12, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he prays to God. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he never said, restore unto me my salvation. He hadn't lost that. He never said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It's thy salvation. Salvation to the Lord, wherever you find it. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had lost the joy of his salvation. I've seen church members across the country encounter individuals all the time that sometimes temporarily, and sometimes it seems like for a long period of time, and sometimes it just looks like it's a permanent thing. I've seen people that have lost the joy of their salvation. Now he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. There was a time before you were born again that the only nature you had was the nature or mind of the flesh. And when you had that nature or mind of the flesh, you were incapable of receiving spiritual things.
1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Back when you have that mind of the flesh and that old nature, you had no desire for spiritual things, no capacity to receive spiritual things. Now, you may have been very intelligent. You may have been highly educated. But you had no mind to receive the things of the Spirit. And by the way, that word flesh in the Bible very seldom refers to the meat and the muscle and the bones and the fat and the tissue of the human body. It usually refers to the mind that arises from the flesh. Paul wrote those Romans chapter 8, and he says, brethren, ye are not in the flesh, but they were in bodies just like we are. They had meat, muscle, bones, and fat on their bodies, but he said, you're not in the flesh. That means they were not in the spirit that arises from the flesh. Now, there was a time before you were born of the Spirit that you had that mind of the flesh. It may have been a highly educated mind, very intelligent mind. That's not the issue. The 1 Corinthians 2:14 still says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them, their foolishness unto him, for the spiritually discerned. Then when you were born of the Spirit of God, God gave you another nature you'd never had before. I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person. Now, when you were born of the Spirit, God did not destroy that old nature. You still got it. And you'll carry it to your grave. That's why you can know people that they can be the most pleasant people you ever met in your life. People give you the last dollar they've got. Your true friends. They'll sleep on the floor and give you the best bed in the house. Do anything in the world for you. Dear true friends. And yet sometimes those folks can start sowing to the flesh and they become bitter enemies and don't speak to each other. I've known people in the house of God that I've seen spiritual wisdom out of them I could not even believe. And yet I've seen those people start sowing to the flesh and they wouldn't have the sense to handle the very simplest of problems. I've preached to churches where I've seen those people sit there and just night after night, drink in spiritual mysteries. You can stand up there and preach spiritual mysteries that boys over here in the theology schools of America wouldn't even know what you're talking about. There was a dean of one of the biggest schools of theology in Texas called me one time and invited me to come down to lecture his students. And I began to talk to him about he began to ask me a few things about Daniel Parker. And I began to talk to him about Parker and two-seedism and Persian dualism and that type of thing. And the dean of that school, I could give you his name. He's the author of several books. He told me, he said, Elder, I haven't the faintest idea what you're talking about. I guarantee you, 99% of the theology students in America would have been drowned in 10 minutes of Pleasant Plains of the Friday morning. I guarantee you that. But those folks up there weren't drowned. You know why they weren't drowned? It's not because I'm so gifted at explanation. It's not. It's because they've got the mind of Christ. They got a mind of the Spirit to receive spiritual things. Now then, I've seen wisdom in the house of God that you can't find among the most educated and wise and prudent of this world. But I have seen God's people begin to sow to the flesh. They didn't have a lick of sense. Just scatter like sheep over some little old simple problem in the church. Little old case of divorce and remarriage, the Bible's crystal clear on what they ought to do about it. Maybe a case of drunkenness or something like that, and the Bible's crystal clear on it. Just as plain as the nose on your face. And yet they get confused and scatter like sheep. You know why? Because God's people, when they're sowing to the flesh, don't have a lick of sense. You understood that, didn't you? They don't have a lick of sense. Now then, as I stand before you this morning, I stand up here and I'm one man with two natures. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 describes this warfare. The warfare that takes place between the spirit and the flesh. Over in Galatians chapter 5, he says the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. All through the New Testament, he's telling us that we've got a war to fight with our old nature. He says, I know that in me, Romans chapter 7, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The greatest apostle that ever lived, the man that wrote the majority of the New Testament, a man that says he wasn't a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, wrote in Romans chapter 7, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Now, you study about that. When I would do good, evil is always present with me. Now then, in order to have a war, you've got to have a battlefield. And here's the battlefield. The battlefield is this mind right here. Okay? I have got in me the nature of the flesh. I've got in me the nature of the spirit. Where's the battlefield? The battlefield is mind up here. They're both seeking to dominate mind. I've stood in pulpits and preached to people, and I've seen people lifted up in the spirit and thinking in the spirit, and I've watched some of those people when a certain person walked in the building. You could look at the looks come across some people. Flesh pulling at them over here. Spirit pulling at them over here. I've stood up in auditoriums like this, and I've watched young people back there trying to listen to me. Somebody, see, I see everything goes on in the church. Did you know that? A lot of you people come up and say, Brother Piles, I get the idea you don't know me from one year to the next. If I've been home with you, I'd probably call your dog's name. I just act spaced out. All right, you stand up here like this, you're trying to reach some young man back there, and he's listening to you, trying to listen to you in the spirit, and there's a girl there nudging him, trying to hand him a note or something like that. Flesh pulling one way, spirit the other. You see what I'm talking about? Now then, you me sitting at home talking about the great things of God. On comes some stuff on the telegraph. I was sitting there around the Brother Raven's table last night talking to the brethren. We was talking about this, that, and other, and over my shoulder they had a Dallas Cowboy football game going. Man, I'm glad they turned it off. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Now then, I've tried to talk to you this week about some things regeneration and the new birth does. I'm going to tell you some things it doesn't do. I'm going to tell you some things regeneration doesn't do. A man that has an eighth grade education and then is born again still has an eighth grade education. A man that all his life has liked a Ford over a Chevrolet, when he's born again, will still have a prejudice toward Ford. Regeneration won't sell Chevrolets. See what I mean? A fella brought up down here in the deep south is just as wild as a March hare. I mean, just as wild as a March hare. And he's always liked ham and grits. All this hog meat y'all like down south, ham and grits and, you know, whatever you call them, cat head biscuits, all that stuff people down in Georgia eat. When he's born of the Spirit, he's not going to go around getting hungry for jalapeno peppers and enchiladas and tacos and guacamole salad. I'm getting hungry already. No, he's not. There's some things regeneration doesn't do. When you're born again of the Spirit, you still have some of the same old everyday prejudices that you had before you were born again. Out here in the natural realm, you still like Fords, older Chevrolets, or the other way around. You still like a farm all tractor better than a Case. You still got an eighth grade education. You can be a Democrat and be struck down by the grace of God, and you're not going to come up off of the floor a Republican. There's some things regeneration does not do. That mind up here, the mind remains the same. You hear me? What you've got you didn't have before, you've got a nature to influence that mind you didn't have before. See that? You got a nature to influence that mind you didn't have before. If you couldn't sing before you were born again, you're not going to be able to sing after you're born again, probably. If you couldn't read music, regeneration is not going to teach you how to read music. Regeneration is not going to give you a college degree. It's not going to take away all these prejudices. I've lived in the South all my life. And back when I was a little kid, as far back as I can remember, I always wished the South had won the Civil War. I told you earlier in the week, I've seen Gone with the Wind about 7 or 8 times, still hoping the South will win someday. I still get a bang out of Dixie. I've read the Bible for starting as about 6, as soon as I could read anything. I've read the Bible, say, about 37 years, and I still like Dixie. Now then, look at this. Again, I want to say, it didn't affect that mind. It gave you a nature to control that mind and a nature to dominate that mind. Now, what he's saying is this. He's writing those church members. He says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. There's an old Indian one time, a story I heard described it this way. He said, down here, got two dogs, one black dog, one white dog. All time bite them, all time fight them. Says, which one wins? Says, whichever one I'm saying, sick them to you. Now then, you've got two natures down there. And you're always sick in one nature or the other. And the best way I know to sick that old nature is to pop on a telegarbage, listen to a bunch of rock music. That's a good way to sick it. Get out here to some of these wild dances. Get out here to the wrong crowd. And listen, most every bad habit a little girl ever picked up, she learned from a bad older girl. Most every bad thing I learned as a little boy, I learned from a bad older boy. That's why the Bible tells us to flee or shun evil companions. Now then, the best way I know to sick that old nature is to get out here and try to read True Confessions and all that type of junk. Try to get all of it you can coming through the eye. Now then, get all of it you can coming through the eye. You know, watch all the television you can, read all the filth you can, and get all of it coming through the eye you can, and get out here in these public places where they don't wear enough clothing to water shotgun anymore, and get all of it coming through the eye. And get you some of this wild rock music, and get all that junk you can coming through the ear. And then go down here to one of these fast food places and get you a bunch of sloppy joes and a bunch of whatever they are down there. Eat a bunch of junk food and have it coming down this way and drink all the Coke you can and live on potato chips. You'll wind up a junkie. You got junk going down the mouth, junk going in the ear, and junk going through the eyeball. Now then, the best way I know to stir up that new nature in Christ, if you want to sick that nature, get all of this Bible you can going through your eyeball. Right here, this book here. Get all that you can going through your eyeball. Read it till your eyes burn. You say, I read it and I don't understand it. I didn't say understand it. I said read it and beg the Lord to give you understanding. Then listen to all the good old Baptist singing you can. I mean good music. And listen to all the preaching you can. And eat some good, clean, wholesome food going down this way. And try to walk about 2, 3, 4 miles a day. And it'd be a heap of difference. Now then. Okay, here we go. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's some characteristics of the mind of Christ that we can follow and imitate. First of all, the mind of Christ was single. Now, I'll show you what that word single means in the Bible. Get over here in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It tells us after the day of Pentecost that those 3,000 that were added to the church, it says they went from house to house daily. And it says they broke bread one with another. And it says that they served the Lord with gladness and singleness of heart, praising the Lord. Now then we get over here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul tells us if you're working for a man to please your master, not just with eye service, but with singleness of heart. That is, if you're working for a man, work for him. Don't try to betray him by working for his competitor. And don't try to go out here on the job and try to see how much time you can kill and how much you can cheat him. He says, serve him with singleness of heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, if thy eye be single. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was single. How was it single? That word single, singleness of heart, singleness of mind, carries the idea of somebody that's really got one main goal in life. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time he was born in the world till they nailed him to the cross and he arose from the dead, went back home to heaven, all the time he was here, he had one central thing on his mind, and that was doing the will of his heavenly Father. There used to be an old song, from the manger to the cross, not a moment's time was lost. Now then, our Lord Jesus Christ spent several years in Joseph's carpenter shop. My Lord and Savior stood in wood shaving. My Lord and Savior took time to eat meals on earth because on one side he is the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Mary. I find him walking long, long journeys. I find the Lord taking care of daily necessities. He worked in Joseph's carpenter shop. We find that he ate as a man, drank water as a man. Now you see, here's two natures in one person. And this is a mystery. The Bible says, without controversy, grace, the mystery of godliness. But all the time he was doing that, he had one thing on his mind, really. Over there when he's 12 years of age, he told him when he's 12 years of age, this, know ye not, or wist ye not, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business. He didn't mean Joseph's carpenter shop. We find over here that he told his disciples one time, he said, I do always those things that please my heavenly Father. And wherever he went, now I want to show you how the Lord preached. Wherever the Lord went, he adapted things that were going on to his preaching. See what people were doing? Now, he didn't get over here the preacher's homiletic commentary and a bunch of sermon illustrations and all that and read a lot of Spurgeon and Pink and Gill and that type of stuff, trying to steal some man's sermon that was preached 300 years ago. What the Lord went out among common folks. And he adapted his preaching to what they were doing. He goes out here in John chapter 6, and he feeds the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and after he's fed them bread and performed a miracle, he preaches them a sermon on the bread of life. He adapted it to that situation. Okay, the Lord goes out here, and here's some men trying to catch fish. He says, come and follow after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. We find him saying that a certain sower went forth to sow. Well, those people did that all the time. Went around farmers. He could preach about a sower went forth to sow. Over here, he says, on the other hand, I told you the other night about patching the garments. That's something people did. And by the way, the Lord didn't preach on a fixed scale. He preached down on the level of common folk. See, he's talking on the level of people have to patch clothing, not on the level of folks who go up here and buy 75 silk and robes. People's got clothing and have to patch them. He's talking on the level, Luke chapter 15, of a woman over here. He's not talking about a man that lost $5 million in the stock market, or a man lost $50,000 the other day. He's talking down here on the level of a person that's so poor that she lost one coin and tore her house apart searching, trying to find one coin. Now, we've been blessed so much in America with inflationary prosperity that if some of you folks lost a $5 bill back at the motel or somewhere where you stand last night, you probably wouldn't drive back to get it. But gee, it's a tragedy to her to lose that one coin. Now, he's not talking on the level of men that had, a man had 5,000 sheep and 50 of them died. He's talking about a man's got 100 sheep. If you'll go back and study the customs of the Bible lands, that was a small, small flock. You go over there and read of the size of the flocks and herds that Abraham and Isaac and Job and those men had. That man had 100 sheep, was a small operator. And that man lost one of them. And one sheep meant something to him. He went out to find it. I know people in my country, they got so many cattle and got so many sheep, they wouldn't fool one. Well, let him die. Wouldn't miss it. Now, you can only go so far that, but I know some people so big, they wouldn't worry him. Look at the level he's talking on. Down here. And everywhere he goes. You see, when a man's really got that mind of the Spirit, you don't run out of something to preach. You adapt your preaching to whatever people are doing where you are right now. See what I mean? Well, all right, the mind of Christ is single. He really had one thing on his mind all the time. That was serving his Heavenly Father. He did other things. He had to eat, had to walk, all this. Now then, you find a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find a real church member. You find a real God-called preacher. Now, I have to plow at home. I do my own welding, own plowing. I'm my own carpenter, plumber, electrician, veterinarian, do my own mechanic work, put a few belts on my wife's washing machines and a few things like that, try to pastor a church, et cetera, et cetera. And I guess one of the biggest problems I've got, I've always got something on my mind other than what I'm doing. But I'm not trying to stand up here and deceive you this morning. I know some preachers that you can't get them away from that Bible over 30 minutes. I know one or two you can't get away from it over 10. They got one-track minds. They got one-track minds. I know a preacher out in Texas will look at a tag number. You know, pulling up behind a car, he's pulling up behind a car, and the tag is 638. He says, you know, that makes me think of John 638. I know a few like that. Now, those men have to do other things, but really, they've got a single mind. They really got one thing on their mind. I know some others, I've been in their home a week at a time, never got a conversation started on the Bible unless I started it. And it wouldn't last over 50 seconds unless I kept it going. Yeah, I could name you some of them. Yeah, if you want to impress me. Might shock you. Might shock some of you. It'll begin shorten the man's preaching after a while. When I sit in an old Baptist church by a preacher all week long, he's pulling out a notebook, making notes, you know, call so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and he's sitting there in the song service swinging hot deals. Makes you wonder. Really makes you wonder. When I go to an old Baptist meeting and I find people around here, and then they leave that meeting. They leave that meeting, and they're not talking about what they heard or how God is glorified or who they saw. Makes me wonder what they had on their mind they went there. You know, when you come to a meeting like this one, and folks go away saying there's a little heaven on earth. When I was a youngster, I used to hear people that go to a good meeting, that leave, and they'd come back and say, it's just a little heaven on earth. I thought, well, you know, I'm trying to exaggerate and figure of speech. Did you know I found that in the Bible? Take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Start reading at verse 18. Read down through verse 21. God made a promise to the children of Israel. He said, if you will lay up my word. So if you take these my words and lay them up in your heart, my word, Take these my words, and if you'll lay them up in your heart. Now, I know we've visited, and had a little fun entertainment. But let's be honest with ourselves. We might have a little fun entertainment, but we're coming right back to that word. I've had a good time at Brother Raven's home, good time at Brother Fletcher, good time to all of you. Had a good time with some of these youngsters. In fact, some of the best memories I'll pack away of this meeting have been with some of you youngsters. Well, we have some enjoyment. If there's anybody in this world got a right to enjoy life, it's a child of God, born again of the Spirit, that loves the Lord and believes in salvation by grace. People used to have the idea that you had to go around with a long, sad face, about as long as a horse, in order to prove that you were pious. Did you know the Bible speaks of those hypocrites that go around with sad countenances, trying to make people think they're pious, wearing long robes, black ones probably, go over 1 Kings chapter 17, you'll find where those black robed priests got started. They got started with Baal, where all that stuff got started. Going around long robes, sad countenances, trying to convince somebody that they were pious. Now, we've enjoyed it here. What have we all been coming back to? Brother Raven and I have had a good time together, but we're always coming back to this word. Now, we might talk about peanuts and this, that, and the other, or soybeans. We're always coming back to this word and talking about this meeting and how good God's been. You see there? Now, when people get together for a week like this, see, you sit out there, and a man stands up here and pounds a word to you all week. The word. That's all I've got to offer is the word. I don't have any personality. I don't have any youth. I don't have any great experience about how I used to do something out here in the world and all that. I don't have any of that to tell. All I've got is the word. If I don't have the word, I don't have anything. Okay? We've had a whole week of the word. He's been talking about the Word, been thinking about the Word, been reading that Word. That's what makes a meeting of heaven on earth. Just as long as you got that Word on my mind all the time, said, I'll multiply your days, and they'll be like the days of heaven upon the earth. Now then, you see people go to an old Baptist meeting, and they're running around here trying to see just how many paws they can shake, and how many friends they can win, and who all they can see, and they're trying to find out about Aunt Dilsey, and, you know, Uncle So-and-so, and all this, et cetera, et cetera. That's just social gathering, neighbor. Just a social gathering. That's all it is. You say, I went away feeling good about it. That's all right. How'd you go away feeling good? In the spirit or in the flesh? Now then, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ, first of all, was single. He mainly had one thing on his mind, pleasing the Heavenly Father. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive. He submitted in the everlasting covenant to come into this world. He submitted to be born in the womb of the virgin, to be reduced to such a status that he entered the virgin's womb, to be born into a poor family. His family was so poor that when the time came for Mary to make the offering after his birth, she didn't have the money for a lamb, so the people offered turtle doves. She offered a turtle dove. She offered turtle doves for her purification because she couldn't afford the lamb. They were too poor. By the way, she had the lamb. You see that? See, all truth lies in a paradox. Something doesn't make sense to the natural man. She goes before the priest as a poor woman, a poor carpenter's wife, and she's undoubtedly embarrassed because here's the poor substitutionary offering. See, the proper offering, socially proper offering, for the wealthy would have been a lamb. She didn't have that. She goes in there, offers her turtle dove. And she had the only lamb that counted from the foundation of the world, her baby child Jesus, about 40 days old. She had the lamb, she didn't. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ was born into a poor family, lived a life of poverty himself. He says, the foxes have their holes, foxes have their holes, the sparrows have their nests. Son of man hath not a place to lay his head. That's humiliating. The one that made this world and everything in it. The one who made the water in all the oceans of the earth, submitted to crying out on the cross, I first. The one who made this world, that it could provide all the food for the millions of people who lived upon it, hungered 40 days and nights. But he submitted. We find him at John chapter 13, washing the feet of his disciples. He says, if your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He says, I've given unto you an example. That I've done unto you also should do one unto another. He says the servant's not greater than his Lord. Submissive. I find when he stood before Pilate, he is silent. I find when they slapped him, he turned the other cheek. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 2, that our Lord has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. When being reviled, He reviled not again. I'll tell you what my nature of the flesh wants to do. You tell me somebody's reviled me or said something bad about me. Listen, if I could think of something worthwhile as quick as I can think of something mean, I'd be well off. You tell me somebody's bad said bad about me, this old mind of the flesh goes to turning 6,000 RPMs. And if I don't watch it, I'll fire back and tell you something about them. There's a man came up to me one time, and he didn't. He says, if you knew all about that pastor you're preaching for next month, he said, you wouldn't preach for him. I said, if I knew all about you, the Lord knows about you, I'd probably throw up all over the floor. Now, he might have had a spoonful on that pastor, but the Lord had a bucketful on him. You see, I can think of stuff like that, just like that. A woman in California came up to me about 25 years ago, said, I'd like to give you a piece of my mind. I said, you probably haven't got it spare. You see, I don't have to think twice for stuff like that. See, that's just coming right up out of that old nature. And man, it works good. Boy, it works good. It really works good. You know what I ought to do? People come up and say, so-and-so's talking about you. I say, let him talk on. As long as he's talking about me, they're letting some other poor soul rest. Just go off smiling. Now, that's what I ought to do. The Bible says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He is submissive. I need to be more submissive. You see, I don't enjoy preaching a message like this because it's a rebuke to me. It shows me how far short I fall. Now then, the mind of Christ was single. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was spiritual. I do always those things that please my Heavenly Father. You'll find that the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was secure. You find Him over here praying to the Father at the tomb of Lazarus. And He says, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always. He says, Father, You always hear what I pray for. Look at that confidence. He says, I and my Father are one. My Father hears me. I knew that Thou hearest me always. You read how confident the Lord was and how secure He was in the relationship that He had with His Heavenly Father. Did you know a child of God has got a right to feel secure in some things? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote, and you follow me. And I just give me your attention. I'm not going to be much longer. Folks get a little restless by Sunday. Just give me attention. Okay? I want to show you some statements here that are written in Philippians, and the man wrote these things is in prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel, and in a short while he's going to be beheaded for preaching the gospel. Notice what a man in prison is writing. This man, Paul, is writing this letter to the church at Philippi and saying, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing in the mind of Christ, writing in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, in prison, writes this. Chapter 4. He says, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. He says, I've learned how to be hungry and how to be full. He says, there's been times in my experience, he says, when I've been very hungry. There's times when I've had plenty. He says, there's times when I've abounded. There's other times when I've been put down. But he says here, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, wherever I am, I'm content. That man wrote that in the jail. Now he just says this. He says, if I'm abounding, I've got plenty. If I'm out here traveling among the brethren and the table's covered with food, he says, I'm content. He says, if I'm over here in jail going without food and being persecuted, I've learned to be content. Visiting a brother in the rest home this morning. Brother's doing everything in his power to try to be content with his life. Made some nice statements about it. I've seen old saints of God. They were eaten up with cancer. Some of them dying of emphysema. I've seen people come to the house of God when they could barely walk. I mean, just come in on crutches, people just skin and bone, just struggling to get out there and get a seat. You could hear them breathing heavy and sighing and hurting in their joints while I'd be trying to preach to them. But they had to go up to the house of God, but they're content with it. I've watched folks die with a smile on their faces. Because he says, I've learned to be content. To be content. It takes the mind to Christ. It takes the mind to Christ. And some of you people need to hear this morning. I'm going to tell you why. The American people have been flying mighty high for several years. Been flying mighty high. You don't have to be an old man to remember lots of change. Most of the change has been in the last 20 or 25 years.
I came up in an average neighborhood. When I was in the fifth grade in school, there was a girl that was in my class. First 3 days, she didn't show up. Somebody asked where she was. Her mother was out picking peas to get the money to buy her school supplies. That was told to the class. Nobody laughed. Nobody snickered. I mean, I'm talking about average working people back then. I'm not talking about the ghetto or the slum side of town. I'm talking about just where average people live. People just a few years ago didn't have money running out of their pockets. Well, they didn't have money running out of their pockets. You don't have to be an old man to remember things like that. Nobody in that class laughed. Nobody considered them a poor person or an outcast or somebody need to be on welfare. It is just understood that the only new clothes you got usually were the first of the school year. And usually your moms and dads had to set aside some money so you could buy your school supplies. That wasn't all that long ago. Some of you youngsters here don't even know what I'm talking about. You haven't got the first idea what I'm talking about. No older than I am, when I went to high school, there was one boy in the high school who had a car. It was an old 1934 Ford. And we'd get about five or six in it and seven or eight round about it. And borrow it, you know, and run it out of oil and all that type of thing. You go to a high school in America today, those youngsters up there got newer cars than their children. You send your young'uns off to college and they've got to go off in a new car with a pocket full of credit cards. There's a lot of you who went to school and didn't even have a car when you went off to college. That hadn't been all that long ago. We're flying high. About 20 years ago, you never saw an air-conditioned Friendly Baptist Church. About 20 years ago, we didn't have a handful of them across the country. 20 years back. 25 years back, I mean, you could nearly count them on your hand. I used to go to these old Baptist meetings out in Texas, be about 110 degrees, and I mean, people sit under those tents, those churches, and just fan and burn up, go to people's homes, burn up, and just one bathroom, folks go 3 or 4 days without a bath. You talk about a ring around the collar. That's right, had to do it. Thought nothing about it. Pallets all over the place. Yet I hear people say now, I'd like to take company, but I'm not fixed up. I don't have 2 bathrooms and 3 bedrooms. You see, our folks not even given to hospitality they used to be. Now, I travel among them too much not to know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. I get around too much. Now then, we go there and stay 3 days, sit there on old hard benches. The old preacher sit out under the shade trees and fans like that. Everybody just sat there and sweated. We got in our old cars with no air conditioning, drove home. Nobody thought a thing about it. That wasn't all that. Yeah, thankful. Just thankful. Hey, that wasn't all that long ago. Wasn't all that long ago at all. This country's flying mighty high. Flying mighty high. There's a day of reckoning. I've got a son who studied economics for 6 years. He worked behind the scenes with some real top economics professors. Those people scared to death. I've got some stockbroker friends across this country, good friends of mine. They tell me that I've been in this business so many years, used to have something I could tell them in, they don't even know what's going on. We're flying mighty high. It's easy for me to stand up here this morning with a pocket full of credit cards and maybe a little food in the freezer back home, I don't know, I hope. And such as this, it's easy for me to stand up here and say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's easy for me to say. I may need that verse one of these days. May need it. All right. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was secure. A child of God ought to feel security in your Lord. Okay, first Philippians chapter 4, verse... let's look at here. Here's what I want. He says, watch this. A man in jail in the mind of Christ writes this. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Down there in verse 19, he says, but my God shall supply all your need. That takes security. That same old soldier in jail writes this way. He says, I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that he's able. See, that's not just a song, that's a text. I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's how secure God's people ought to feel. Secure in life, secure in death. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm talking about secure in the promises of God. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied. He is satisfied with what he came into this world and did. And God's people ought to find satisfaction in what the Lord's given you and what he's done for us. All right, he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus,
who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he says, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now watch this. He humbled himself. Look what follows. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now here's an order you'll never defeat. Most all of us would like to be lifted up. We'd like to be lifted up spiritually. We'd like to be lifted up and made more useful in the kingdom of God. I don't know of anybody here who just wants to be thrown down in the pit. All right, what's the pattern? He humbled himself, God exalted him. God's pattern is humility before exaltation. You find a member of the church that's willing to be the least in the church is usually the one that's most respected. You find a person over here that's willing to sacrifice for other people is usually the one that's the most highly thought of. Now the world looks at it as the opposite. They say the way to get exalted is to fight for it, climb for it, dig for it, not in God's kingdom. He humbled himself, God exalted him. Why? Because he had the mind of Christ. Let's imitate him following his steps.